Again, we are dealing with the three areas of testing that occur in the life of the believer as they begin to advance, especially as they reach spiritual adulthood. We've already taken up the two principles regarding suffering. One is punitive suffering, and the other is undeserved suffering for blessing. Remember, the Apostle Paul made some serious mistakes with regard to his suffering when he prayed that which he was experiencing would be removed from him. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians gives us the account, and he says, I prayed about this three times, and the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, the thing is that's important is that the very thing that he was praying to be removed was the very source of blessing in his life. Now, deserved suffering is when you get out of fellowship and the Lord disciplines you. But it's also a comfort because we know that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that way, he's indicating to you that you're one of his children. He does not discipline unbelievers. He's got an entire eternity to take care of that. So with regard to believers, we go through two stages of suffering. And hopefully by the time you reach spiritual adulthood, the deserved suffering and or punitive suffering has either minimized or ceased. Now, that doesn't mean that mature believers don't get out of fellowship, because we know, again, in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he got out of fellowship, he was disciplined, and it was obvious that he was a mature believer at the time. He was told by the Ephesian elders to stay away from Jerusalem. He was determined that he was going to go to Jerusalem. And, of course, he did go to Jerusalem, and that's where the big conflict occurred. And finally, he was taken prisoner and sent to Rome. Then, under house arrest in Rome, he recovered from his reversionism and wrote the famous prison epistles. There's cursing turned to blessing. In the meantime, he meets up with Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon. So the Lord has all things working together for the purpose of the good, when, of course, the believer is open to the good. Then we began a study, and we're almost through with this, and that is momentum testing. Momentum testing is that which keeps you going in the Christian life. It's easy to start a bad habit. It's very hard to break a bad habit. It's hard to start a good habit. It's very easy to stop a good habit. Someone asked me once about Bible class, if we were going to have it, and I said yes, even though I found over the years that if you cancel a class, individuals immediately take up the slack and some television program takes the place of that evening's Bible class. That's why we have a policy here, and that is if you're going to miss class, get a VCR, and you won't miss class. And it can be taping while you're here. Then we saw how the syndromes of arrogance and arrogant hang-ups lead to the various degrees of syndromes in the life of the believer. They are as follows. And remember, by the way, we're talking about the enemies of momentum. These are hang-ups or syndromes that begin to destroy you. Once you get into the stages and the various degrees of reversionism, these begin to manifest themselves. Why? What's happened is you've gotten out of fellowship. You've made the decision. This, by the way, is a drawing of Satan falling from heaven. For those of you that weren't here, that is Satan, that's the temple, and that's in the middle of the tribulation period. You know, the problem with this is I've got some beautiful charts at home that were drawn by Clarence Larkin back in the 30s or 40s, and all I'd have to do would be to transfer them onto transparencies, and I just don't do that. I could put that down, and it looks so gorgeous, and when Satan fell, you know, you have this winged creature falling to the earth and so on, and I have to draw silly little drawings like that. Unless any of you are artistic and you desire to do that for me, I'd be more than glad to give way to your artistic expertise. In any event, here we are in fellowship. That circle represents the sphere of power. For every believer, there is that sphere of power available. The church age is unique in that this sphere of power was never available to any believer in dispensations past. That's one of the marked characteristics of the dispensation of the church age. You know, I was very encouraged yesterday. My wife and I went to Mesa. Number one, our primary desire was to hear a man that I've known for 30 years, and he was speaking on prophecy regarding the various views, amillennialism, post-millennialism, pre-millennialism. And so he showed very carefully and in detail exactly why amillennialism and post-millennialism doesn't work. Millennialism. Can't say that fast. It just doesn't work, and it's not even logical. And as I was sitting there listening to him, it was so exciting because everything that came out of his mouth was exactly what you've heard in the last 3 or 4 months. There wasn't one contradiction. Matthew 24, straight down the line. Matthew 25, right down the line. And yet there were people there that were trying to make Matthew 24 the rapture. And see, if you make it the rapture, then you are forced into a post-tribulational position. I was very encouraged. His name is Ron Merriman. I've known him, as I said, for 30 years. I was directly responsible for his pastoring a church Holly Hills in Denver, Colorado. That was one of the two churches that asked me to be their pastor when I spoke. One of them was Westside Bible. And of course, if I was going to choose a church, it would have been Holly Hills, which we later named Holy Hills, because it had a beautiful auditorium. Everything was paid for. It had a great place for an overhead and a screen. But the Lord said no. And I don't know why he said yes here. There was only 12 people. It was 14. After the first day, there were 12. Two left right away. Incidentally, none of the people except my daughters and my wife that originally started this church are here as we speak. I'm glad they're gone. We kept saying to ourselves, my wife and I would discuss this, and we'd say, well, there's a church on every corner here. I mean, we're talking New York in comparison to Phoenix, Arizona. And when my daughters went to high school or grammar school, actually my oldest daughter was in grammar school, the school had over 1,000 in it, and there were 2 believers. Here, I would venture to say that of a school of 2,000, you might have 500 to 800 believers, maybe more. This area has been well evangelized. But the one thing I noticed after I got here, it wasn't well taught. Well evangelized, but not well taught. So it wasn't long after I got here that I realized why the Lord sent me here. It's a mystery to me. And I fought it for at least a month and a half. And I went under corrective discipline. And I was a miserable person to be around. See, when you're being disciplined by the Lord, you're not a nice guy. Because he's pounding on you all the time. Every time you turn around, you're stepping in the proverbial bucket. You can put whatever you want in the bucket. And I didn't like it. In any event, he's speaking this morning, and I told him I couldn't be here this morning because I had to be elsewhere, and he said, I understand. Once you get out of fellowship, and you do so on the basis of choice, this is the sphere of power. This is where you have the Holy Spirit available to live his life through you. That's one thing I've noticed with most churches. They don't have a clue as to what the Christian life is all about. What they think is important is what they do. God is not interested in what we do. He's interested in what he does. He's the source and power of the Christian life, not us. And that's why we have the indwelling of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, we have all three persons of the Trinity indwelling us. Each has a separate and distinct function. The Holy Spirit's function is to provide power for us so that we might glorify Christ in time. You notice as well, if you haven't, I've mentioned it, that nowhere that I can find in the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit ever the object of our faith. And certainly He's not the object of our prayer life. See, somehow we get the Trinity all mixed up in prayer. I've heard people say, thank you, Father, for dying on the cross on our behalf. Wrong! I mean, get your personages straight. The Father did not go to the cross on our behalf. It was the Son that went on the cross on our behalf. And then you hear others who want to get really impressive. They want to impress others, obviously. They're not impressing God because He doesn't even hear it. Oh, Holy Ghost! And that's nice. Where does it say that? Nowhere. Nowhere. You say, well, I'm going to pray, Blessed Jesus. Huh? Wrong. You left the Father out. As a matter of fact, our Lord even mentioned it before He left this earth. He said, in that day, in other words, in the day after I leave, you will ask Me nothing. But whatsoever you ask the Father in My name, that I will do. So we get it all mixed up. And we think we're really impressing God. And incidentally, you don't really think that God hears all that moteloquence that comes out of your mouth, do you? Our most gracious and loving and unbelievably wonderful, awesome Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit rewords that and says, God. And there are some things the Holy Spirit prays for us that we wouldn't pray. A little suffering there. I gave you the syndromes on Sunday evening. I'm going to go over them very quickly, only to bring those of you that were not here up to date. Now, if you were not here in other words, it was unexcusable, then I don't want you to listen. I don't know whether most of you are here during the week, but I reiterated what the policy of this church is with regard to our tapes. Those tapes are for our use only. They are never to go out of state. They are never to go to another church or members of another church. At the same token, incidentally, we don't want tapes from other churches ending up in our tapes. So make sure when you turn in tapes, they all say Westside Bible Church on them. And somebody apparently sent one of my tapes to another pastor, and he was disturbed. Well, I was doing my job, and it's for your ears only. Of course, I never mention him by name, but as someone told me, it was quite obvious. And then he sent it to somebody else, and he got upset. I don't like that. There's somebody here that's sending tapes out illegally. And if we find you out, I'm going to tell the tape room not to give you tapes after I've had a nice, long talk with you. But I don't think that person is here this morning. Because as I look around, no one is rumbling in their seat. You know, I look occasionally. I'll make a statement and then wait. Like if there's a lot of visitors around, I'll say, you're not stupid enough not to believe in eternal security, are you? All right, here are the syndromes. Very quickly, the legalistic syndrome, the one that believes that because he gave certain things up, that God is impressed. And it isn't so bad as far as the legalist giving things up. That's not what makes it legalism. It's legalism when it is attempted to be imposed upon others as the Christian way of life. Now, having said that, let me just warn you about one thing that I have seen over the years. You can claim to be grace-oriented, and yet you can be legalistic in your grace orientation because you want to cram it down somebody's throat. Let the Lord take care of that. And because you gave up, five things plus two means nothing. Because none of those are even listed in the Word of God. And if they're not biblical, they can't be the standard of the Christian life. But in the average church, you can get by. I mean, you go to the pastor and you say, and we've had it here. People have gotten saved. And they come to me and they say, all right, what are the rules? What rules? Just keep coming to Bible class. Well, what should I give up? You give up nothing. Let the Lord take care of that. And if something is distasteful to Him in your life, which is causing you grief, He'll eventually show that to you. We've had people who are indirectly involved with Westside Bible Church telling our children, they're no longer here, telling our children that if their father smoked, he was going to hell. Well, we didn't tell them where to go. We just asked them to leave. The guilt syndrome. And as I mentioned during the week, or last week, that the guilt syndrome is really not only a state of apostasy, but it's blasphemy. Because it's saying, in effect, that God forgave me, but I have the right to get involved with it again or be guilty about it. If God forgives you, forget it. He did. And that's why it's tantamount to blasphemy. Because we think that because we can remember it and have guilt about it, it's more important than not only the finished work of the cross, but His ability to forgive us in time. Now, if you're guilty because of something you've done and haven't confessed, that's something else altogether. That's not a syndrome. That's the Lord bringing into mind what you have done and desiring for you to confess it. Own up to it. The emotional syndrome, and this is something that is basically involved in Pentecostalism and holiness groups, it doesn't last. Emotionalism doesn't last because it eventually destroys any doctrine that's in your soul. And I showed you that under the doctrine of the kidneys. The Greek word that is used for emotion in the scriptures is kidneys. So your emotional pattern really stems from the physical excretion of the adrenal glands, which are covered with the fat pads, immediately upon or on top of the kidney. And you know, for example, that if you get angry, you begin to shake. And the reason why you begin to shake is because your body, that area, is secreting adrenaline. When I was a young man, I always waited until I felt that surge of adrenaline because I knew at that point I was my strongest. The letdown afterwards is can be deceiving because later, of course, the adrenaline quits excreting and you feel you have a feeling of the bottom falling out. What is emotionalism? How does it respond? Three basic ways: flight, fight, or fright. And generally, it works that way. Those of you that own horses, you know what happens when a horse gets emotional. His eyes begin to look back and forth, they get enlarged. And if you're in the way, that will knock you down. Now, this could be a very subtle docile animal. Until it becomes emotionally upset. I saw a few of these funniest home video things, and this woman had tricked her cat somehow. As the cat was coming through the doggy door, you know, and so she did something to the cat, and the cat got upset. And the camera was running. And this cat decided she was going to take it out on that woman. And it was meow, 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 standing up and swinging. And this gal was screaming and yelling, and here this cat was coming after her. She'd have just left the cat alone. Everything would have been fine. They have a tendency to do that. It's like when I worked on the farm. Yes, I did. That was actually a ranch. And there's a big old sow. I would had, 10 or 12 piglets. And she was so stupid, she rolled over on about half of them and killed them. So when I found that out, I was going to get even. I hadn't reached perfection yet at that point. And so I had a stick that I always had standing right next to the pen. And as I go by to go and feed the lambs, I was a shepherd. That's how God prepared me for you people. Anyway, I would get that stick and I'd jam it into her side and call her names. And she'd, rah, 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 you know, that kind of thing. And it got to the point where this minute she saw me, she'd start in. Well, I got her emotional. I didn't even have to stick her in the side anymore. Now, I was glad she was behind the fence, however, because they can be mean. I visited a guy recently. He had three ganders, right? Full size. They're mean. And I heard this, pop, 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 you know, saying, what's that noise? And he says, that's my ganders trying to bite you. And I said, well, how come they're not? And he says, because I keep slapping them alongside the head. Then the rest of the day, you know, I was doing one of these numbers. They're not nice creatures. So I got emotional. Now, when emotion is in balance, there's nothing wrong with that. See, I think some of you have the idea that spirituality is the lack of emotion. So if you go around with a deadpan look on your face and never smile and never develop a sense of humor, which some of you need to do, without a doubt, where does it say in the scripture, thou shalt stop smiling? Thou shalt not laugh. And that's one of the reasons why I read some of the things that I get in email, because I find that they're humorous, and most of you do. But some of you sit there like this. Are you dead? You need a little bit of a spark there in your emotion. When emotion is balanced, it is governed by the mind. But you see, when emotion takes over, the mind shuts down. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that when you're highly emotional, it's very difficult to think? When my kids were growing up, all of them would start crying for no apparent reason. And I'd say to them, why are you crying? I always got the same response. I don't know. Now, if you're still doing that, you better see someone. Emotion is a responder. It is not aggressive. But when emotion becomes aggressive, then the rest of the thinking says, sorry, if I'm not in control, then I'm out of control. And that's exactly what happens. The fear syndrome, the phobias, and we all have at least one, possibly more. You may not like being in tight places, claustrophobia. You may have a fear for water, not a respect. I have a respect for water, not a fear for water. Aquaphobia, aerophobia, fear of heights. I heard it again last night. Someone was talking about height. Look, I had to learn your language, okay? And I try to speak it correctly. Some of you only know one language. Speak it correctly. There is no such word in the English language, height. It's height. The other, breadth, width, length, yes, those are THs on the end. But height, I don't want to keep doing this, but there's always somebody that comes up. And then I hear some news commentator say, well, irregardless. I had a professor in college that said that. No such word. Regardless or irrespective, but not irregardless. It's a combination of nothingness. But then, you know, I have a problem with flammable anyway. Hey, when I grew up, it was inflammable and it meant it could burn. Okay? Now they came up with a new word, flammable. It means able to be flammed. That's a good one. Why don't you just spell it flammable? F-L-A-M-E. Huh? Flammable. As in flame. But not flam. What's a flam? The opposite of phlegm? But then some people have the next syndrome, inadequacy syndrome. And these are people that are supposedly humble, but they're not humble. They're inadequate. And one of the things you should learn very early in your life is your flaws and inadequacies. Otherwise, you're going to be a frustrated human being. Learn what you're able to do and what you're not able to do. And then I guarantee one thing. As you get older, your list will get bigger of flaws and inadequacies. And by the time you're 70, you'll fill 3 pages. And if you don't, you'll be frustrated. Like these women that have had 74 facelifts. And you can always tell it because the two side teeth are hanging out the side. That's how far back they've pulled their jaw. And they always have to have their hair long because that skin had to go somewhere. And I think it's a marvelous thing that women grow older. I think it's a marvelous thing that all of us grow older. But some people can't face age. Remember, whoever you are, gravity will take its toll. Rest assured, where it is now, it'll be a lot lower later. That's gravity. I've shrunk over the years. You know, I went in to get my driver's license, which is a zoo, by the way. And I was really boastful. You know, I said to Gary, I said, look at this. My driver's license doesn't expire for 4 years or 5 years. And he says, mine goes for 15. So they're telling me, old man, you come back in 5 years and we'll see if you can walk. First time I realized something was wrong was when I went to the driver's license place and I attempted to put down black hair. And so I've done that for as long as I've been driving. And so the guy behind the counter said, what a joke. So he crossed it out and put gray. I suppose eventually I'll put none. Or N-A. As a part of inadequacy, by the way, you ought to know that women and men do not think alike. And tonight, I will read to you what a woman really means when she says what she says. I'll also read to you what a man really means when he says what he says. One of them goes like this. While shopping, a man will say, I think that dress is beautiful, which means, buy the stupid dress and let's go home. Okay? That's just one of many. Woman, yes, means no. No means yes. Up means down. Down means up. I'm sorry means You'll pay for this later. The socialist syndrome, that's where people are always trying to change the country through socialist ideals. And, of course, we as a nation have been involved in putting in so many socialists in power, we should be ashamed of ourselves. I went to school with a man who had left Cuba, and he rejoiced when I met him that the United States had successfully overthrown Bautista. And who do we put in place? Fidel Castro. That was our man. Incidentally, I read something the other day where there is a bill either before the House or the Senate to try to do away with celebrating the Christmas season in this country. Well, for what it's worth, Cuba just began to celebrate the Christmas season. See where we're going? How about the liberalist syndrome? Now, the true aspect of liberalism is not what is obviously identified with the liberal in this country. Now, liberal means free. The liberals in this country have no idea of freeing you. They want to enslave you. And, of course, the liberal in this country wants to degree liberalism based on what's right for them, i.e. Clinton. Well, I hope none of you voted for him, and if you did, good for you. And this guy that's coming on the scene, he's worse. Anti-establishment syndrome. I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't see some purposeful violation of the law in a motor vehicle. I noticed new signs that have been put up in Glendale. And it says, when we say stop, we mean stop. Pretty tough. Or stop means stop. Here, stop means skid tires on pavement. Or see how fast you can go. Yellow means speed up, not caution. If your wheels are rolling, by the way, through a stop sign, you've run the stop sign. Do you understand that? And we all do it. Well, that's a part of anti-establishment. See, establishment is set up for the well-being of a nation. And that would include such things as states' rights. The whole issue, by the way, of the Civil War had nothing to do with slavery. Once you start thinking slavery, then you're a liberal northerner. Okay? Now, look, I was born in New York City, so you know where I originally came from. Until I started doing some serious reading by Southern authors. And they told me very clearly that the issue of the Civil War had nothing to do with slavery. It had to do with states' rights. And the South simply said, we are not going to have some Easterner tell us what to do. And that, by the way, continues to this day. I've ridden on some of those roads in Alabama and Mississippi and Georgia. They're terrible. You know why? Because they won't buckle down to Washington's demands. Notice our roads? And lastly, anti-Semitism and prejudice syndromes. It's amazing to me, by the way, how many believers are so prejudiced with regard to races and religions, especially Jews. And let me tell you something. If you harbor anti-Semitism in your thinking, you're never going to accomplish a thing in the Christian life, and you're going to go through an entire life of discipline. You know, we keep forgetting of what group our Lord was born. Remember, he was a Jew. And I hear people talking about dirty this and dirty that. And instead of allowing a person to go on the basis of his merit, who he is, not what color his skin is. That's prejudice. A lot of believers are prejudicial. Even the statement, some of my best friends are blacks, that's prejudicial. Whether you realize it or not. Yeah, all Mexicans are thieves. Ridiculous. All blacks are murderers. You don't want them moving into your neighborhood. It'll lower the value of your property. You know what lowered the value of your property? The fact that you live there. Why is it we have so much advice to give to people in buying properties? We say never buy the most expensive home in a project. Okay? That isn't a development. Always buy the most inexpensive home in the most expensive development. And we turn around and do just the opposite. Why? Because we got a deal. Until somebody moves in next door, that's weird to us because of our prejudices. I don't care if they're Technicolor, they can come to Bible class. I remember one time we had two men come in. It was still in the old building. And one had an earring and he had long hair. And so we had two of our typical biddy women sitting up front, or in back of them. They were sitting up front. And I could hear them. You know, that business. And they weren't kissing them, by the way. So I somehow explained that to them that night, that these two young men were traveling and they saw Bible class. I talked to them afterwards, two born-again believers, positive to the word, and were ministering to those types. Okay? So they look different than we did. We've had people come in here with long hair. It isn't long. It's long, but it isn't long. Before I'll get to 1 Corinthians 11, somewhere in the course of our studies. And it's interesting to see the hair get shorter and shorter, and then finally it's where it should be. Say, how short is short? How long is long? See, God humbles old people. Prejudice syndrome, anti-Semitic syndrome. All right, we're ready to move into the gates. You remember, by the way, that gate one was motivational evil. There are 12 gates in the arrogance complex. When you get out of fellowship, you end up in the arrogance complex. Whether you like it or not, you do. And once you end up here, you have a choice of 1 through 12. Here they are. And we'll cover them this morning. Gate 1 is motivational evil. And motivational evil is where it all starts. That's the motivation for evil in the life of the believer. Motivational evil includes arrogance. Then there are also sins mixed in with that. Pride. Gate 2, negative volition arrogance. This is preoccupation with self, loss of self-values, loss of personality identity, loss of spiritual self-esteem. Notice spiritual self-esteem. We're not talking about self-esteem. I remember years ago someone was telling me that a member of the church that he was pastoring had convinced some of the ladies at the church to take assertiveness classes. And so I said, oh, you mean lessons in arrogance. There's one thing you don't need in a woman is a woman who's assertive. What did my wife get into it with one the other day? I was so proud of her. This is the second time this woman has called. And the first time she called, she was so shocked that she didn't know what to say. So here the phone rings yesterday. This is the way the woman starts her routine. When are you ready to move? So my wife responded, move what? Says, did anyone ever tell you that is not the way you start a conversation with a homeowner? When are you ready to move? How about trying a little thing like, are you planning on selling your house? Not, when are you moving? So she said, that's arrogant. And then I said, that's rude. And she says, yeah, it's rude too. She says, that's what I was taught. See, this was a woman that was trying to be assertive. Instead, she was being obnoxious. And I don't care if she was the last saleswoman on the face of the earth selling homes. I'd give it away before I'd have her sell it. That's one of the big, serious problems in this country, assertive women. That's why marriages don't work. The one thing a man doesn't need is an assertive wife. We used to call them horses back in my day. Any household needs ultimate leadership, and the man of the house should be the leader, not the woman. That's biblical, whether you like it or not. I didn't write it. Don't come to me. Go to God and say, you don't like that. See, I read your word, and it says that the man is the head of the house. He's the head of the woman, and she's to be subject to him in all things. And I don't like that, Lord, so what are you going to do about it? Dare any of you do that? Then I would suggest you get with it and submit. Simple enough. I know what you do, ladies. You submit only when it's convenient. Well, tonight I'll give you illustrations of that very fact. No, it's not self-esteem. It's the loss of spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is not what you think of yourself. It's what the Word of God has done in and through you. And of course, all lost due to apathy. Apathy is that who cares attitude. See, you'll find this generally not only in arrogant people, but you'll find it also in emotional people. Because see, when the emotion runs out, they're drained. And the letdown is greater than the high. And that, of course, is what happens even with drugs. People at the time, you know, they need the drug because it's either an upper or a downer. Well, it becomes a vicious circle. Now they're too far up, so now they've got to take some barbiturate to bring them down. Now they go below down, and so now they have to come back up again. They start their day with some speed, and they end their day with some barbiturate so they can sleep. The body can't take that. I've spoken to individuals that have done autopsies on men who were in their middle 20s, and they said they had a body of a 70-year-old internally. When I was at the police department, we had to, not had to, but we generally would interview some of our snitches who were cocaine users and heroin addicts. And I remember we met one up at this Chinese restaurant on Glendale Avenue, and my partner and I were talking to him. He was telling us about some crack houses and things in the area. And so he couldn't stand still. He couldn't sit still. And every 5 minutes, he'd go into the bathroom. And I thought maybe he had kidney problems or so on. No, he was throwing up. Couldn't hold any food down. What a life. What a life. Gate 3, authority arrogance. And of course, one of the greatest forms of authority is in a local assembly. The pastor of the church is the final authority in that church. He is not run by the deacons. He is the ministering elder. He's also called a bishop. Of course, because the word has been abused by some of the so-called high churches, we avoid using it. I am called the senior pastor of Westside Bible Church. That would assume that we have a junior, which we don't. Now, there's nothing wrong with having more than one pastor if the church allows it and has need for it. We may need one down the road a piece. For me, I can take some time off. I get tired very quickly. That's another thing. Know your limitations. If somebody asked me to teach 14 Bible classes like I did when I first came here, I'd be dead in a week. Authority arrogance is where people do not want to submit to authority. They don't care who the authority is. I know people who say, for example, no boss is going to tell me what to do. I'm going to go in business for myself. What a joke. Now you're in business for yourself. Who's your authority figure now? All your customers. You're a worker, so you're in business for yourself. The minute somebody walks into your store, what are you going to say to them? No, I won't give you that. Yeah, because I don't like your face. You're too authoritative. Well, you're not going to stay in business very long. No, you ever notice that when you walk into a store, generally speaking, you know, we have some of the rudest clerks, as far as I'm concerned, because I've been all over the United States. And lately I found, and this is ironic, that California has some of the most pleasant, especially at Dana Point. Maybe it's Dana Point. You walk in, good evening, sir. How are you, ma'am? Huh? I want to hold my wallet. Because in New York, if somebody puts out their hand to shake it, you look to see what's in their hand. Too many compliments means you're getting set up. Well, here we're more subtle. We're just rude. We drive rude. There isn't a week that goes by that I don't have to comment about one driver and say, well, I guess this guy thinks he's the only one on the highway. You know, making a left turn. Or they'll sit behind the stripes with a green light in front of them. Move it in the intersection, lady. I've had some that have gone out into the intersection, the light changed yellow, and they want to back up. I'm here. Apparently, they didn't read that little book. Once you get into the intersection is yours. Opposing traffic must yield to you. So don't try to back up. Gate 4, self-righteous arrogance, which includes crusader arrogance. This is an interesting one because when I first came here, we had a few that had this very problem. They wanted the church to get involved with the politics, the political structure of this country, not just voting, and not just writing occasionally to a congressman or a senator, No, they wanted us to go to Washington and march on the White House. They wanted this, carry placards through the streets of Central, blah, 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 and I said no. And then they started in putting up posters, and I kept ripping them down. This is not a place for your political advertising. I mean, it's quite obvious to you that I'm a conservative Republican. If you want to be anything other than that, that's your problem. We'll pray for you. I'm so right wing, I took all the left turn signals out of my automobile. If it wasn't for the fact that some of my closest friends and most beautiful friends are left-handed, I'd have a problem with them. But then I'm ambidextrous, so it doesn't mean anything. So you never know where I'm going. I was so confused when I go golfing, I had two sets of golf clubs, right-handed and left-handed, whichever way the day went. How did I feel that day? Lefty. Okay, take the left-handed. Finally gave them away. Kept looking at them and said, what do I need those for? Know your limitations. See, the problem with golfing is not the golfing, it's the walking. It's supposed to be exercise, not kill you. And to think even nine holes, forget it. See, that's what carts are for. Too cheap to buy one. Besides, I have one of the most terrible slices in the world. Both ways. Left-handed, it goes this way. Right-handed, it goes that way. Oh, I can drive the ball a mile. But never go straight down there where it belongs. And if I make it go straight down where it belongs, it goes bloop, 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 20 feet in front of me. I know, it's all form. You're moving your hip. Well, I have to. How can I swing without moving my hip? Oh, you do it this way. It's so uncomfortable. It's awkward. Enough about that. There's a joke, but you'll have to wait to hear it. Pastor was going to speak on golfing. No, he wasn't. It was skiing. Crusader arrogance. Want to change the world through legislation. You can't do it. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate certain things in life. And by the way, that's what was mentioned and implied by the separation of church and state. It was not in any way the churches should be separate from the state. It was that they would adopt no doctrinal concept and stand behind and make that the dictate of the state. An example, there's no separation of church and state in Greece. The state church is the Greek Orthodox Church. They tolerate other churches. But the state church is Greek Orthodoxy. In Russia now, it's Russian Orthodoxy. There are Christians in Greece. There are Christians in Russia. There are Christian churches in Greece and Russia. But that's not the state church. In Turkey, it's one. Muslim. No churches. Witnessing, in some cases, is punishable by death. Can you imagine? But you can go in there as a teacher and teach them English. But you can't go in there as a missionary. I had a friend years ago toured Turkey just to see if he could find any believers. He went from one coast to the other, didn't find one. Now there's a mission field. But they won't let you in. Gate 5, sexual arrogance. This, of course, is a guy or a girl. He thinks he's God's gift to women, and she, in arrogance, thinks she's the quintessence of feminine pulchritude. You like that, huh? Which, in effect, says she thinks she's the most gorgeous thing on the face of the earth. And ladies, let me be kind to you. You all have flaws. I've never met a flawless woman, nor have I met a flawless man. And you may think you're beautiful, but one's going to come along that's more beautiful. And after all, where is true beauty in the woman anyway? It's inside. And you can look as homely as whatever. And if you have a beauty inside, it just overcomes that completely. That's what aging is all about, too, see? When people don't have inner beauty, they don't want to age. When they have inner beauty, it doesn't matter because that inner beauty takes over. You can't live your life on the outward appearance. See, even Samuel made that mistake. Here are all of Jesse's sons lined up. Great, big, strapping, young Jewish men. Some in the military. Walks up to one, there he is. Lord says, no. Second one, there, that one? Finally runs through the whole crowd. And he says to Jesse, Jess? Yeah, Sam. What's up? I told you I speak more than one language. And so he said, is this it? Well, I have a son, another son, a little scrawny redhead. He's out there watching sheep. Get him in here. God says, there's the man. That's the one. You know, we have visions for those of you that see... have seen David and Bathsheba, that David looked like Gregory Peck. He was a little guy. He was a small man. Saul was huge. And that's why I know that David was small. Because when he went to put on Saul's armor, he couldn't even walk. When he went against Goliath. The little guy. See, we have a tendency to look at brawn and think right away, ah, there's a man. And some little guy comes in and, you know, flip him like a flea, you know. Ah, it's inside. What's inside? So Samuel had to learn a very important lesson in life. God looks on the inside. Man looks on the outside. Now, ladies, please, that doesn't mean you quit wearing makeup. You do what you can with what you have. You know, it's like the seven churches. The letter says, do with what you have left. You can't always have the skin of a 16-year-old. At 60. Now, you 16-year-olds, you don't appreciate what I'm saying because what's that? Where's this man coming from? Well, you got to remember something. I was 16 once. You say, no. You always look like that. Yeah, I was born with a mustache. Gate 6, criminal arrogance. And there's no doubt in my mind that criminality is another form of arrogance. Because I've talked to a lot of them. Matter of fact, I had a lieutenant who was the patrol officer that is in charge of the patrol group. And every time he was on and I was working and we'd arrest someone, he'd say to me, John, go in there and talk to him. He was a Christian. I said, but Lieutenant, you know, I was warned that I shouldn't do that. He said, I'm ordering you to do it. I said, yes, sir. Pah. So one day I went in, or one night, I was talking to this young man, raised in a Christian home. hadn't become a believer. Arrogant. Very arrogant. And I said, well, here's the way I look at it. Somebody has two and I only have one or none. He can share with me. I'll take it. That's the attitude of the criminal. See, the old principle, God helps those that help themselves. That's criminality. That's not biblical, by the way. God doesn't help those that help themselves. God helps the helpless. Criminal arrogance. 2 minutes? Psychopathic arrogance, gate 7. I'm sure all of you know what a psychopath is. What's amazing to me is that I have decided that there are more people who belong in mental institutions that are free. And it's not because I've evaluated that, but I've met some people that are very, very weird and mentally ill. I've met psychopaths. Some people who can lie without showing any degree of remorse. We've got one in the White House. You ever see that sneer on his face when he's apologizing? I saw that same sneer on my kids when I demand that they would apologize to a kid they just punched in the mouth. I'm sorry. Every time he does that, I want to pop him one. And he's stupid enough to think that the American people are convinced that he's repentant. And then the next day you read in the paper, didn't win a thing. And yet he has 60%, in some cases 70% support by the American people.